This is Mark chapter 10, verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Lord, help us to understand this. Open our hearts, open our ears and our minds to see what this says to us. As we hear your word unpacked, as I talk about this, as you and I have worked through it this week, I pray that you would start bringing to mind situations or people in our lives that this applies to, and we can start living in it. Speak this morning, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we got that Indiana Basketball Hall of Fame in Newcastle. You wonder, if there was a Hall of Fame in heaven, who do you think would be in it? You might immediately think of Billy Graham. I mean, preached the gospel to millions of people around the world. Or you might think of William Wilberforce. You know, through his faith in Jesus, he fought for human rights in Parliament in England, including the end of slavery, which was, by the way, a good 70 years or so before we got there. Or Martin Luther, who faced death threats from the Catholic Church because of his efforts to revive the biblical message that we're saved by grace, not by works. Or you might think of the Apostle Paul. But fame on earth or in the history books might have very little to do with fame in heaven. What if the people who shine brightest in heaven are people that you've never heard of? Or maybe people that you've personally known, but they just never made the history books. People who serve selflessly in obscurity, without recognition, without fame, for the sake of Jesus and people who need him. Last week, we ended on verse 31, and we didn't really get into it at the time because this whole passage really expands upon that one verse. Verse 31 said, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." People's positions and accolades on earth are a terrible way to gauge their eternal glory. If anything, it's an inverse relationship. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. And Jesus doesn't just talk about it, he lives it. Our passage today begins and ends with Jesus and the life that he lives. And then in the middle, Jesus explains clearly the upside down road to glory that he himself took and how distinctly that clashes with human expectations. And two of Jesus' disciples in particular make a bold move here that reveal their ambition for glory. And interestingly, Jesus doesn't altogether shoot down that ambition. He doesn't say it's altogether wrong, but they're going to have to take the way they've been pursuing it and absolutely turn it upside down. If they want to be great, they need to become servants. And Jesus doesn't say don't become great, but to follow him on his upside down path to greatness in his kingdom. Do try to be great, but not great in the world's eyes. Be great in Jesus' kingdom by becoming the least. So in the first place, you might recognize that James and John really have a lot of nerve. I mean, this request is pretty out of line, right? Verse 37, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. This is messed up for a lot of reasons. And the first reason is that they've got a trust issue, because they seem to think that they can trick Jesus into agreeing to it. You know, they start out with verse 35, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. If your kids ever say this to you, don't agree to this. I mean, what are they thinking? They're like handing him a blank check and say, just sign here, we'll fill in the amount later. It's almost like they know if they tell him what they want, he's going to shoot him down. So they have to try to sneak it under his radar. And Jesus, of course, says, ha ha, no. If you want a sucker, go talk to King Herod. He's into promising things that he doesn't know, and then people end up with heads on platters and stuff. But not Jesus. But what James and John show is that they don't really trust Jesus' judgment. You know, it's like they know what's best for them, not Jesus. So if they really want to get what they need from Jesus, they have to trick him into it. Another really messed up thing about this request, obviously, to sit at Jesus' left and right hand, is a pride issue. I mean, there are 12 apostles here. You know, besides all the other disciples who lived at that time or have ever lived since. You got to have a lot of arrogance to think that you're going to be one of those top two positions next to Jesus for all of history. And of course, that's why all the other apostles get all hot and bothered about it. Because they understand that James and John are trying to cut the rest of them out. James and John seem to think they're better than everybody else and they deserve those top two spots. Of course, that said, would the other apostles be offended by this if they also didn't secretly hope that they were going to get one of those top two spots, even if they weren't quite so bold as to ask for it? But the most messed up thing about this request is a love issue. I mean, did they even hear what Jesus just said? Right, verse 32, again, Jesus takes the 12 aside and he tells them what's going to happen. We're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. And then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do whatever we ask. Are you kidding me? I mean, Jesus has just gotten done explaining that he's going to be brutally murdered. And they're like, yeah. But by the way, can you make sure that we're honored more than anybody else? This is what their minds are on when they hear Jesus talking about his upcoming death. Now, let's be fair. Maybe there was some time between verses 34 and 35 that's just not written about. Fair enough. But Mark juxtaposes it this way. He sets the one against the other so we can see clearly the incredible selflessness of Jesus' death and the incredible selfishness of this request of James and John. Now maybe, let's give them the benefit of the doubt, maybe they just did not understand what he meant that he was going to be beaten and mocked and spit on and killed. Maybe they didn't understand that. If they didn't understand, it was because they cared about themselves a lot more than they cared about this man that they call teacher and Lord. Their love is in the wrong place. They claim to follow Jesus, but mostly they're in it for themselves. And the really troubling thing about all this is that it's just consistent with what human nature is like. You and I are not so different from this. We also have these same issues with trust and pride and love, and we think that it's normal. You know, we're filled with these fears and complaints, these prayers we can't bring ourselves to pray, and these rebellious patterns of living because we don't really trust God's judgment. We think that we know what's best for us, and we can't trust God to provide it. And so we think we can sneak behind God's back to get what we really need. We think it's normal to put yourself first. And you know, just watch a Disney movie. Pick up a magazine. Turn on Oprah. I mean, these messages are celebrated as though this is the way you're supposed to live. Trust yourself. Follow your heart. Boost your self-esteem. So a few years ago, this writer for Christianity Today named Drew Dick was drinking his coffee, and he was noticing on the coffee cup sleeve, there were all these quotations by Oprah Winfrey. And so being a writer and an editor, he decided to try his hand at editing Oprah to make it a little more biblical. If you can switch it over to the showing the PowerPoint on the live stream so people can see these. So Oprah says, "The only courage you will ever need, is the courage to live the life you want." Hey, that's direct quotation of Oprah. She says, all the courage you need is to live however you want. Drew Dick says, well, maybe we might make this a little bit better if we crossed out live and wrote sacrifice the life you want. It sounds a little bit more like Jesus. Here's another one. Be more splendid. Be more extraordinary. Use every moment to fill yourself up. And Drew says, well, how about be more humble? Be more ordinary. Use every moment to empty yourself. Here's another one. Oprah says, follow your passion. It will lead you to your purpose. You know, whatever you desire, whatever your heart wants, that's your purpose. Drew says, well, follow your passion, it'll lead you to ruin, if that's all that you follow. And here's probably my favorite one. He really went to town on this one. Oprah says, you're here not to shrink down to less, but to blossom into more of who you really are. And he crosses a bunch of stuff out. I am here to shrink down to less. And he realizes, oh, that's not Oprah, that's John the Baptist. The religion of our culture is that we're here to satisfy ourselves. Live for ourselves, build our priorities around ourselves. This pursuit of glory is a natural human desire. And in fact, Jesus doesn't altogether reject our desire for greatness. He tells his disciples how to be great. He doesn't eradicate the desire for glory. Jesus himself says that he will come in his glory. So there's something redeemable about that desire. We just go about it the wrong way. So not everybody's ambitious. You know, not everybody has this drive to be top of the class or MVP on the team. But I think everybody wants to know that their work is worthwhile. Right? They're doing something that's good and that matters. They want to know that they're appreciated, that they're valued and accepted. And that desire to do something worthwhile and to know that someone thinks well of you is not bad. We just have this unfortunate tendency to go about it in a self-centered way. And unfortunately, sometimes the only way we know how to feel worthwhile is if we're better than somebody else. It's kind of the world's way of evaluating people by who's better than whom. So in verse 42, Jesus says, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." This is a very descriptive word. It means kind of lord down on somebody. And their high officials exercise authority over them, down to them. And he says the Gentiles, but don't the Pharisees do this all the time? This is just the way that the world works. If you want to feel like you're doing something worthwhile, it's got to be better than what somebody else is doing. If you want to be admired, you need to have people that recognize you're better than they are, or at least feel like you're better than they are. And so the people on top feel like they have to keep everybody else down because they can't afford to let somebody else become better than they are. Glory means climbing over people. And Jesus says, we've got to turn this upside down. This is Jesus' upside-down road to glory. And when I say Jesus' road, I mean this is the road that Jesus himself takes. In verse 45, he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Even the Son of Man. Notice, Jesus recognizes it's more surprising for him than it would be for us. Why? Because he's God. Because he was with God in the beginning and all things were created through him. He was born into the world, but not just to be our sacrifice, also to be our Lord and our King. There's this intrinsic difference between God's standing and ours. His goal is not just to level the playing field so it's like, well, yeah, we and God are about equal. No, God is fundamentally greater. And it would be not just silly, it would be devastating to life to get this order wrong. We draw our life and our meaning from God, not vice versa. And we need him to be the one that we worship, the one that we obey. So why does Jesus take the low road? Why come to serve if he is God? And the first answer is to give his life as a ransom for many. When Jesus uses the word ransom here, he's explaining why he died. You know, we think of a ransom for kidnapping, you know, like a ransom note. For them, it was more often about a prisoner of war or a slave who was being purchased out of slavery, out of captivity, into freedom. And that ransom is the price that was paid to set someone free. Jesus and later Paul explains that human beings, all of us, by nature, are slaves to sin. You know, we make these choices to go away from God into our own way, but that selfishness just takes over our lives. And it separates us from God, it separates us from eternal life, and ultimately results in death and our eternal destruction. And the reason Jesus gave his life on the cross was to pay the price to set us free from that bondage. He is our ransom. You remember last week, Jesus said, back up in verse 18, just the same chapter. He says, "You and I are not good." I mean, we human beings, we who are imperfect human beings and not God, are not good. Only God is good. And it's impossible for us that we should save ourselves from sin by our own attempts to be good. I'm saying that's what Jesus says about us. So God, who is good, became our servant, became our ransom, paid for our freedom because we needed him to. Jesus, who was above us as God, became lower than us in our death, in his death, so that he could come under us and pick us up when we had fallen. But the other reason Jesus came to serve was to show us how different glory in his kingdom looks from glory in the world. You know, there's this beautiful passage in Philippians chapter 2, which is probably a hymn that Paul and the other Christians used to sing in the first century about Jesus. And Paul starts out by saying, this is how your attitude ought to be. And then he starts into this hymn. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice this down and up pattern that Jesus follows. The road to glory for Jesus came through his self-abasement and death. The route to the highest place had to go through the lowest place. And notice Paul starts out that hymn by saying, this is how your attitude should be. If you're a follower of Jesus, you also need this attitude of self-abasement and humility in pursuit of his glory. That's also what Jesus is telling his disciples. You want to be great in my kingdom? You need to follow me on my upside down road to glory. You have to go down to go up. So when James and John want this top place of honor in his kingdom, he says to them in verse 38, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? You have no idea what it's going to cost you to have that first and second spot in my kingdom. And Jesus doesn't mean a literal cup or a water baptism. He's talking about his suffering and death. Just like in Gethsemane when he says, let this cup pass from me. He's saying, do you understand what it means to follow me? What it means to receive the glory that I will receive? To share a place in my kingdom? It's not this path of self-promotion that you guys are on. It's not competing with your peers for the better place. It's surrendering your comfort, dying to yourself, and taking the lowest place. And of course, James and John are not to be daunted, so they say, oh yeah, we can do that. Jesus says to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Jesus says they will suffer for the gospel, just like him. That still doesn't guarantee that they're going to be the top two most highly honored people in his kingdom. Because guess what? A lot of people are going to suffer for Jesus' sake and for the gospel. This cup of suffering is not unique to just Jesus and a couple of his followers. This is for everybody that decides to follow Jesus. And the path to glory cannot be driven by the need to be better than somebody else. That's not how glory works in Jesus' kingdom. That selflessness, that humility has to be real. So then when the other disciples catch wind of this, Jesus realizes we need a huddle here. He gets everybody together and he gives them the big picture. He says, 42, look, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them. They do this one-upmanship. Right? 43 says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Glory in Jesus' kingdom doesn't come from defeating people. It comes from loving people. Don't climb over people. Come alongside people and underneath people to lift them up. Put yourself under somebody else for their benefit. Don't look at how you can be served, but how you can serve. And Jesus says this applies to whoever wants to be great among you. So does that mean if you don't want to be great, you don't need to do this? Like, no thanks, I'm good. I don't need greatness. Yeah, I'm supposed to be humble, right? I think it would help if we had a clearer picture of what it means to receive glory in Christ's kingdom. We might think we're being humble if we say, oh, gee, I don't need any glory, not even in heaven. I don't need eternal rewards or treasures in heaven. But glory on earth is different from glory in heaven. In heaven, no one and nothing is ever glorified in competition with God or to the exclusion of God. Instead, we're glorified in participation with God's glory. So James and John are not far off when they talk about sitting at Jesus' right and left hand in his glory, because it is Jesus' glory. And they only share in it through fellowship with him. So just like in Romans 5 says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Well, what does that mean? Is that glory that we give to God, or is that glory that God gives to us? They're not different. It's his glory that we're drawn into. As we heard in Philippians 2, even when every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, it's to the glory of God the Father. Not in competition with God, but to his greater glory. So let me see if I can sum this up for us. The glory we receive in Christ is not a selfish glory. It's actually Christ's glory. We're drawn to him by his glory. right? We're attracted to his goodness and his kindness and his grace and his justice and holiness and power. Those things are beautiful and they're good and we're drawn by them. It's his glory. And it's as we're drawn near to him that we share in his glory, as we become like him. As we know him, as we love him, we're changed more and more into his likeness. It's like, you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about gazing on his glory, we're being transformed into his glory. And so we give God glory with our words and our songs, but we also reflect his glory with our love and with our lives. Heavenly glory, then, is the joy of seeing him more clearly and shining with his likeness. That's the greatness that Jesus talks about, that he invites us into. And I don't want to pass that up for a false sense of humility. Because it doesn't just honor me, it honors God, the God that I love to worship. Receiving glory in Jesus' kingdom is not about self, it's about honoring God and others. And as we do, as we glorify God, we take on his likeness and we participate in it. It comes from following Jesus' example of sincerely loving and selflessly serving people. So let's end by talking about how to do that. How do we follow Jesus into servanthood? We need to start by looking at Jesus. And don't miss this step. Because if we just say, okay, I get the point, I'm going to get rewards in heaven by working really hard, by gritting my teeth, burning myself out, by serving other people, even though I'm miserable, because it's all going to be worth it someday. If that's how we live, we miss the point, and we're not going to reflect the beauty and the love of Jesus. We need to look at Jesus not just to figure out how to act like him, but because our service has to flow out of joyful gratitude and reverent humility for what Jesus did for us. You know, every time we feel like somebody has wounded our pride, don't you just hate that? And doesn't that just aggravate you, make you angry when somebody seems like they've insulted you, especially your spouse, and you just feel like your pride has been wounded? Every time we fuss about whether somebody else has recognized me enough, or appreciates my talents, appreciates my efforts, we survey the cross on which the Prince of Glory died and pour contempt on all of our pride. Jesus says they will condemn him to death and mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And then James and John and you and I say, okay, but I don't think I'm getting the recognition I deserve, Jesus. While the Prince of Glory bleeds for our sins. What do you and I have to boast about? That the Son of God was killed for our lives, for our doings? That our King washed the dirty feet of people like you and me? All that I have is a gift of grace. Every moment that I dwell here in God's presence, and every day that I look forward to in his glory is a pardon and a wonder. What more do I expect that I deserve? And who could possibly be beneath my attention? I mean, if God incarnate stopped to notice me and serve me, who can I not stop to notice? Who should I not serve? And so I start by looking at Jesus, but then the next step just comes naturally when I understand what Jesus did for me. I treat other people as just as important or more than important than myself. That's back to Philippians 2, by the way. You know, Jesus talks about being a slave, being a servant, but frankly, it's not about focusing on what you are at all. It's about focusing on other people and what they need. You know, we might have some misguided medieval sense of self-abuse that, you know, the really glorious stuff would be, you know, like scrubbing toilets with a toothbrush or something menial, you know, something that's just, wow, let's see how awful of a job I can do so that, you know, eventually it reflects well on me. Because that gives me heavenly bonus points. But the point is not getting other people to let you do some great service for them, no matter how much it humiliates them. The point is understanding what other people need and then putting their needs ahead of your own. Maybe it means going and finding somebody else who can help them better than you can. Because frankly, if somebody needed help with their engine, like their engine died, it's not working right, I could stand there with them and I could scratch my head with them. Or I could go find somebody who actually knows what to do and help them. Or really, one really important way of valuing people is just listening to them. You know, this kills me about how they treat Jesus. You'd think if Jesus is explaining to his disciples how he's going to be killed pretty soon, they would at least stop to say, oh, wow, Jesus, tell me more about that. You'd think they'd actually listen to him instead of saying, okay, but let's get back to me. You know, it's really easy to take a conversation and divert it back to yourself. It's service to listen to someone. This is one of the things I've always admired about Bill Eddy that we prayed for this morning in Spain. He just has this way of listening to people. You know, he'll ask you a question, and then he'll listen. And then he'll ask this really insightful follow-up question, like he's been thinking about what you just said. And there's like nothing more important to him right now than listening to you and what you have to say. And what a great way of saying, nothing on my schedule right now is as important as you are. And maybe it's reaching out to somebody that, you know, just they just don't feel like the same social group as you. Like, oh, I don't know, they're not the right socioeconomic class, or they're not the right ethnic group, or they're not the right nationality, or they're not the right lifestyle. I don't know if I want to serve those people. Jesus says to be the greatest, you'd be the servant of all. Not just the people that you deem worthy of your attention. If Jesus would die for me, there's nobody that's not worth my attention. Whether that's raking their leaves or teaching their Sunday school class or just sitting and listening to them, hearing about their lives. Following Jesus on his upside down road to glory means making other people more important and myself less so. And so then the third step that we're going to have to face is to surrender earthly honor and comfort in the confidence of heavenly glory. Serving people sincerely requires that we can let go of ourselves. And maybe you won't achieve your dreams because you put somebody else first. Maybe you'll be looked down on because you associate with people and make friends with people who are looked down on. You become part of that group. You won't have as much money for yourself if you give it to other people. In some form or other, this is drinking the cup that Jesus drinks. It's self-denial. It's losing your life to save it. But you can give up the honor of the world when you know that you have the glory of heaven. When you know that you're going to stand in the presence of God and share with Jesus in the glory that he came into through his self-abasement. You can lay down your comfort, lay down your pleasure, if you know clearly that you have eternal pleasures at God's right hand. Let's close in prayer. God, the possibilities here are endless. And you know how much I struggle to find the examples to make this tangible. But I pray that you would, in each person's mind, show them in their lives what that looks like. Examples I couldn't possibly think of. You do your work, Lord. Only help us to fix our eyes on Jesus see the way that he lived. And just by admiration for him, just by worship of him, take on a little bit of his character. And as we are changed into your likeness, I pray that we would naturally reflect that into the world that we live in. To your glory, Lord, and amazingly, graciously, to our shared glory with you. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.